Okay, the Strachans are not in their right place. That's going to totally throw me off now. You guys do not understand the dynamics of preaching. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to read the text from this morning and then a couple of verses from chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief which falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. We've been considering the issue of unbelief and an evil heart of unbelief and being on guard against an evil heart of unbelief. We've been looking at that in our time in Hebrews 3. Verses 12 through 14. It's very important for us to remember that one of the things that we're fighting for day by day is for the maintenance and the increase of faith. We also need to remember that as we seek to live this life by faith, I mean, that's what the Bible, that's how the Bible describes the Christian journey, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. The life I live in the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life is to be lived by faith. And so our desire, our goal in the Christian life is to feed faith, to grow faith, to guard faith, to increase faith. We need to remember that in fighting against an evil heart of unbelief, that we have certain enemies that are constantly surrounding us that are seeking to do one thing, destroy faith. So, on the one hand, we're called to live by faith. That is the sum and substance of our calling as Christians. On the other hand, we're called to guard against unbelief in our own hearts. And then we need to realize that we are surrounded by enemies who are seeking to undermine and to destroy the very faith by which we live. Now, tonight, we're going to cover things that we've covered before in one way or another. I was going over this material this afternoon and I thought we've looked at this as we've studied 1 Thessalonians. We've looked at this as we've studied Ephesians 6. A number of these things we have seen in a number of different avenues and different studies, different passages. But these are vital truths that, in the words of the Apostle Peter, I don't hesitate to stir you up by way of reminder. You will not hear anything new, but you will hear that which is good for you and that you need to hear, that we all need to hear. Haven't you ever noticed that oftentimes the Christian life is not about learning new things? It's about being reminded of all the old things that we so easily forget. Now, first, we need to identify the enemies of our faith. And of course, we all know this. There's a trilogy of enemies. They're interrelated. You have the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And we begin, first of all, with the devil. And we've looked at the devil. We looked at him in detail when we were in Ephesians 6. And my goal tonight is not to explore what the Bible has to say about the devil in general, but what the Bible says about the devil in particular in reference to him seeking to destroy our faith. Now, we know that at the cross, the Lord Jesus defeated Satan, right? We know that the strong man was bound at the cross. We know that at the cross, he was dealt the death blow. The cross is the Lord Jesus bruising his heel in the process of crushing the head of the serpent. And although there is a glorious theology of triumph at the cross over the devil, there is also a very strong reminder in the New Testament again and again that the devil, although a defeated foe, is still a present enemy. Paul in Ephesians 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We need to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 4, 27, the apostle tells us not to let the sun go down on our anger and thus give Satan a topos, a foothold. Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Revelation 12 describes for us the war between the dragon and the saints, between the devil and the people of God. We need to remember that this ever-present enemy has one huge weapon that he uses to destroy faith. And it is lies. That's what the devil can do. The devil can't possess you. The devil can't do a number of things. But what he can do is he can lie to you. And so Jesus describes the devil, John 8:44, as the father of lies. And in fact, we know in the Bible that Satan twists the truth. He opposes the truth. He helps casts doubt on God's word in our own minds. Think of the very first encounter that the serpent has with human beings in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. And what does the serpent do? The serpent purposely, intentionally twists God's word and puts doubt into Eve's mind regarding the word of God. This is a strategy that the devil uses again and again. Why? To seek to undermine confidence in God, to destroy faith as he destroys confidence in the word of God. This is so much an ingrained strategy with Satan that Satan even attempts to do this with the author of Holy Scripture in Matthew chapter 4, where he twists scriptures, twists Psalm 90 with none other than, or Psalm 91, with none other than the Lord Jesus himself. He quotes in part, leaves out the part about stepping on scorpions and serpents, which of course was convenient for him. But the fact of the matter is that Satan is always seeking to twist truth. He blinds people to the truth of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. But Satan's design is to destroy faith. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. This is an appropriate text for us to look at because week before last we looked at Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, Acts 17. And how many Sabbaths was Paul in Thessalonica? Three. So he was there for less than a month. This little baby church is born in the crucible of persecution, the fire of satanic affliction. And notice what Paul says. I said 2 Thessalonians, he's 1 Thessalonians. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Now notice verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now notice what Paul says here. First of all, you remember he had to leave Thessalonica in a hurry. And here he is, and he's agonizing over these brand new Christians. And he knows that having left them in the situation that he left them, that they were suffering all kinds of affliction for their brand new faith. And the apostle understood that there is a certain fragility to faith. It is there's something that is fragile about faith. And so the apostle, concerned to his very core about the condition of the Thessalonians, had to send Timothy back to find out if their faith was still intact, lest what had happened, lest the tempter had come and their labor would have been in vain. Notice the connection. We had to find out about your faith, lest the tempter had come and our work was in vain. What was the devil's goal in the midst of the affliction in Thessalonica? It was to destroy the faith of the Thessalonians. Now, again, like I said this morning, we can go straight to the theology of it and say, well, true faith always endures. And that's absolutely true. I believe that wholeheartedly. True faith always endures. But notice, Paul didn't just say, you know, we thought about your affliction, but we thought it's okay because true faith endures. That's not what he says. He says, we had to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have come and tempted you. Tempted you to do what? To abandon faith. All you need to do, you can theologize all you want about the fact that the elect do indeed persevere unto the end, and God does not lose a single one of them on the last day, and that is wholeheartedly true. That's the ground of our confidence. But you and I both know that between today and that day, there are going to be people who say they believe and then abandon their faith. And Paul says, because I know that reality, I had to find out whether or not Satan had come and undermined everything that we had done among you. You remember what Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. Okay? You get the picture, right? Satan has asked that Peter, that you be put into the sieve and be shaken violently. And what happens in a sieve? There's a separation that takes place, right? And so I don't know much about sieves, but you can go to Virginia City and see how they would do. I guess that would be considered a sieve, right? And you get the dirt and stuff, and they're shaking it, and stuff comes out of the bottom. Or your grandmother putting the wheat in and doing that thing and having the flour come out of the bottom. There's a separation that takes place. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, Peter, Satan has asked to put you in a sieve, and he wants a separation to take place. And that separation is a separation from you and me, a separation from you and your faith. And the reason we know that the sieve was designed to separate Peter from his faith is because Jesus then says, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Then when you return, Peter, rock man, when you return, then you can go strengthen your brothers. So Satan's design was to separate Peter from his faith. And we know that because Jesus prays that Peter's faith would not fail. 1 Peter chapter 5. I took this text for Kathy Poe's funeral for a very specific reason. Not only was it her favorite text, but she exemplified the triumph of this text. Notice verse 8. This is what Peter said. Now remember, this is the same Peter that got put into the sieve and was shaken violently by the devil himself. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. So what does Satan want to devour? What is he out looking to eat up? He's out looking to eat up faith. He's out wanting to devour faith. He is on the prowl to eat up, to destroy, to consume our confidence in God. And so notice, resist him firm in faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so as Satan seeks to devour us, how do you stand firm and resist that? In faith. Because that is what he is after. Satan wants to destroy your faith, and he will do it with a whole arsenal of lies. And that arsenal of lies can include everything from being in the midst of suffering and hearing, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be suffering like this, to using the temptations of the world and the flesh. Satan is good at what he does. He's a master. And he knows how to use suffering. He knows how to use affliction. He knows how to use temptation. He knows how to use the whole gamut. And he knows that his ultimate goal is not simply to get you sick. His goal is not simply to make life miserable and cause you to lose your job. His goal is to get you to stop trusting Jesus. All of the other stuff is secondary. If he can get you to the place through a failed marriage or through the loss of a job or through sickness or affliction or through all kinds of temptation, his ultimate goal is not those things. His ultimate goal is to get you to stop believing in Jesus. That brings us to the world. Now, the world is not a separate enemy of the faith, but rather it is the primary battlefront that the devil himself uses to help destroy faith. Remember that the world, in the Bible, the world is not reduced to drinking, dancing, chewing, and going with girls who do. Okay? Our concept of world and worldliness needs to be radically transformed, because what we end up doing is, when we think of the world, we end up thinking of movies. Okay? Now, there can be worldliness in movies, but movies are not ultimately the enemy of your soul. Music is not ultimately the enemy of your soul. There is an anti-God system. There is an anti-God thought. There are values. There's goals. There's a lifestyle. There's a worldview that is marked by the world. Satan is the architect of this world. I don't mean the cosmos in terms of that which God has created. I'm talking about that specific anti-God thought system that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. Satan himself is the very architect of this. And we know from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 that the prince of the power of the air is the one who is the architect of this present age. The main enemy in the world is not some shallow view of worldliness. The main enemy in the world is the spirit of the age that wants to get us to think a certain way. The zeitgeist that forms us and shapes the way that we think. Satan has so designed the world that the world is a constant enemy, because the world is constantly trying to press us into a mold of thinking, a mold of perceiving that excludes God. That's the biggest danger of the world. The world then in turn deifies our own lusts and our own desires, The world sends messages to us through this godless worldview that says what you want is good, your desires are good, and the world offers us all kinds of things. It offers us pleasure, it offers us satisfaction, contentment, through money, through pride, through greed, through sex, through relationship, through things. The world is constantly whispering to us, you are the one who ultimately matters. It is your happiness above everything else that should make your decisions for you. It whispers to us that self-exaltation, self-worship are both right and good, and it is a worldview that excludes God and gets us thinking in ways that say the most important person in the world is me. That is far more dangerous than dancing. The world provides the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, and it is in perfect harmony with the one who designed it. One of the fundamental dangers that our young people face as they go off to college, of course, the immorality is always a danger. But one of the biggest dangers is being infected with a godless, secular worldview that discounts God and in the end destroys faith. And then there's the flesh. The flesh. Now guess what? The devil designs the world to appeal to the flesh. He is the ultimate architect. He is the ultimate marketer. He knows exactly how all of this works together. And so the flesh is that inherent, the world is that which is outside of us, but the flesh is that inherent, self-centered, anti-God principle which moves me and inclines me toward sinful behavior. And the Bible speaks about the flesh in many different ways, calls it the body of sin, the law of sin, indwelling sin, the body of flesh. And the Bible talks a lot about it. The Apostle Paul speaks much to the flesh, deals with the flesh. The flesh remains in the believer even after the new birth. God may change your heart. God may give you a new heart. Grace may give you a new nature. But nothing changes the flesh. The flesh is still the flesh. It doesn't get sanctified. It doesn't get improved. It doesn't get polished up. It doesn't get dressed up. The flesh is still the flesh. And there's only one thing to do with it. Do your best to kill it. That's all. You can't transform it. The grace of God doesn't even transform the flesh. In fact, do you know how the grace of God ultimately deals with the flesh? It deals with it at death. That's ultimately what happens. That's when the flesh is gone forever. Contrary to Charles Finney, who taught that you could have the flesh eradicated from you through some sort of second grace experience. That is absolute foolishness. The experience of Romans 7, 14 to 25 is the experience of all believers until the day they die, so that the flesh wages war against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that we don't do the things that we please. And so indwelling sin is a reality that we all have to face day in and day out. And indwelling sin is powerful. John Owen says, grace changes the nature of man, but nothing changes the nature of sin. Sin never rests. It never gives us a break. When we least are aware of it, it is the most powerful. Indwelling sin is also absolutely brutal. understand that we have enough indwelling sin in us that is brutal and vicious enough that, as John Owen says in volume 6, that sin always aims at the utmost. Sin in us always aims at the utmost, so that if sin were allowed to run its free course unhindered, every doubt would be full-blown atheism. Every lustful thought would be full-blown adultery. Every feeling of anger would be murder. That is what resides in us. Until you die or the Lord Jesus comes, there will never be a day where you can simply say, no trouble with the flesh today. The day that you say, no trouble with the flesh today, is the day that you will be looking at your Savior face to face. The problem is that indwelling sin is subtle. Remember that Satan is at work in and through these means. And so small sins may seem inconsequential to us, but it is their very subtlety that makes them so dangerous. And so sin always leads to more sin. The notion that you can commit a little sin to avoid a big sin is absolute insanity. But here's the worst thing. It's deceitful. Hebrews 3:13. Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceitfully promises happiness, contentment, reward, satisfaction, escape. Sin offers all of those things, being in perfect harmony with its author, the devil himself. Sin whispers to us again and again, you're worth it, you deserve it. And in the end, we end up being deceived. The deception of sin is so dangerous because what happens, and this is Hebrews 3:13, what happens is as we are increasingly deceived by sin, remember, sin's always this great advertiser, but it's a liar. And so sin always promises, never delivers. And so in the midst of disappointment, it promises more. And because we are the kind of people that we are, we're hooked on it. We give ourselves more and more to it. And in the end, we end up being totally deceived and then hardened. And the ultimate goal, remember, is for sin to come in and to destroy faith. And that's what happens in the deception hardening process. Read Hebrews 3, read the entirety, read verses 12 through 19, read chapter 4. The overwhelming connection is don't harden your heart, don't harden your heart. Make sure that you keep your faith strong. Hardened heart, weakening, dying faith. And so you've got the world, the flesh, the devil, all working in concert with each other. And these three enemies are the three enemies that we face every single day. Satan and the world are working together to destroy faith. If they can kill our faith through unbiblical thinking, they will do it. If they can kill our faith by alluring us and bringing us deeper and deeper into the deception of sin, they will do it. And that's why John Owen was adamant, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now the question is, in light of a busy devil, in light of a world that bombards us day and night, in light of the flesh that never rests, how in the world do we fight for faith in the midst of such hostile territory? This world is not a friend, as Isaac Watts says. Is this world a friend to lead us on to God? The answer is no. We are bombarded. How do you fight to keep faith? I mean, stop and think. Tomorrow morning, you're going to wake up and you're going to have your day in front of you. How many of you are going to wake up and the first thing right on the top of your mind that's going to come right out of your mouth is, Lord Jesus, thank you for another day. I want to serve you. Fill my heart with your goodness. I mean, how many of you, that's just going to be the first thing on top of your head. That alarm's going to go off and you're going to praise the Lord and reach over and just be ready for a day of grace and joy and peace and victory. Is that how your day starts? That's not how my day starts. I remember I was a student at Biola, one of the most godly people I've ever met in my whole life, Dr. Nicholas Kirtanek, and one of the most humble men I've ever met in my whole life. And somebody said, Dr. Kirtanek, how do you start your day? And Dr. Kirtanek said, and he just got this sublime look on his face, and he always had a grin, and he says, I wake up every morning and I say, good morning, Heavenly Father. Good morning, Lord Jesus. Good morning, Blessed Holy Spirit. And I thought, I want to wake up like that so bad. That's how I want to wake up. But instead, I don't wake up that way. It's a fight the minute you open your eyes. And it's going to be a fight the rest of the day. And if the devil is after your faith, if the world is seeking to destroy your faith, if you've got not only this enemy on the outside, but this enemy on the inside, then you better know what you're supposed to do. You fight this fight for faith, by faith. We have to recognize that sin is trying to pull us away. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18. Paul says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now notice very clearly the connection. You are to fight the good fight. Why? Or how? By keeping faith. How do you keep faith? Well, by keeping a good conscience. What happens when you don't keep a good conscience? Well, you're in danger of shipwrecking your faith, just like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so when you wake up in the morning, what you need to realize is that there is a fight that is on your hands right when you wake up in the morning. The minute you open your eyes, there is the fight. The fight is to reject a good conscience, to hold off a good conscience, to shipwreck the faith, to buy into the lies of sin, to buy into the lies of the world, to buy into the lies of the devil. We're going to be bombarded by those things. And so the battle comes down for us. Who knows how many times in a day? To who will we believe? The fight for faith is by faith. Tomorrow, maybe 5 times, maybe 10 times, maybe 100 times, maybe 1,000 times, we will be confronted in subtle ways with this question, who will you believe? Where do you think the ultimate payoff is going to come? Who do you think is going to make you happy? Sin will make its offers. The world will make its offers. The devil will be the motivating factor behind all of the offers. And it will come down again and again and again to who will we believe. That fight for faith needs to be fought by faith. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. And so how do you fight the good fight of faith? When you're confronted with that ever subtle little decision, who am I going to believe? Where do I think the biggest payoff is going to come? What do I think will make me happiest? When that confronts us, sin is going to say, follow me and I'll make you happy. Follow me and I'll make you feel good about yourself. Follow me, I'll give you a sense of gratification. Follow me and I will give you a sense of esteem. And then God's word comes to us and God's word says, that's sin, I promise to punish it, and I will promise you a better way that leads to greater happiness. And so the question comes down 100 times a day, who am I going to believe? If we were intelligent, rational, logical people, we would step back and we would say, you know what? The world, the flesh, and the devil have never, ever kept the promise. They've never followed through. It's all been smoke and mirrors every single time. Plug in, I am so many years old and I have never actually seen the devil keep a promise. And then, you know what? I've been a Christian for plug in how many years, and God always keeps his promise. And God's ways are always better. And God's promises always bring greater happiness. And the way of righteousness and the way of obedience always brings a deeper, greater, more lasting joy. That's the track record. Right? Lie after lie after lie after lie, empty promise after empty promise after empty promise, faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. That's the track record. And yet when it comes right down to it, we never seem to make our decisions based on the track records. Do you know how we make our decisions? Who am I going to believe? Whatever I want most at the moment of temptation. Do you understand that about yourself? You are going to choose either the offer of the world, the flesh, and the devil, whatever it may be, or the path of godliness, the promises of God, based on whatever you desire most at the moment of temptation. That's why Jonathan Edwards said that true religion consists mainly in the affections, what you desire, what you want, what you truly long for. And so here's an opportunity to tell a lie about somebody, or maybe not the whole truth, make you look good. Okay? How many times are you faced with maybe just paring the corner of truth to make yourself look good and somebody else not look too good? And that kind of stuff happens to us all the time. And God says, all right, here's my promise. All liars have their part in the lake of fire. Speak truth in love. Okay. The lie says, no, speak me and it'll be good. Have I ever led you astray before? No, the lie never says that. You know why? Because it always leads us astray. How many times have you ever told a lie and think to yourself after the fact, man, I'm glad I did that. That worked out exactly the way that I thought it was going to. It doesn't work that way. You can plug in any sin. You can plug in lust. You can plug in drunkenness. You can plug in, you name it, and the sin offers you something. God's path says that's wrong, condemns it, makes a promise or a threat, and then tells us the greater path of obedience. And what's going to decide for us at the given moment of temptation is what I want most. And so, how do you change what you want? That, by the way, is the biggest challenge in sanctification. You can learn theology, you can learn doctrine, you can learn Bible verses, and all of that's good, helpful, necessary. You can be a person who devotes your life to service, involved in this ministry, that ministry, doing this thing and that thing for the good of God's people and for the world. But the biggest battle you and I face in this thing called sanctification is changing what we want most. That means that you learn to strengthen faith. Why? Because when the temptation comes, a strong faith believes, banks its hope on the promises of God, and desires God's way. A weak faith with pockets of unbelief gravitate to the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the fundamental thing that we need to work on in this fight of faith is building up faith so that when we encounter the temptations by faith, we say, that's what I want. You will only say to God, to His promises, to His Word, to His path, to godliness, that's what I want when your faith is strong. That's the only way. So how in the world do you strengthen faith? Well, I wish it was just like taking a little pill. Go down to GNC, and right next to the Mega Man, they've got Mega Faith. And you just get a bottle of Mega Faith and you take one of those in the morning and one of those at night. And man, that's all you need to do. I mean, I wish it was really that easy, but it's not. It's not. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What I need more than anything else is I need the Word of God to strengthen faith. I need the Word of God to build faith. And so, take a look at 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And so there is this dynamic process that the word of God works in us, and it is to strengthen our faith. The word of God can produce in us perseverance. The Word of God instructs us about the character of God. The Word of God exposes our thoughts, the intentions of our heart, our motives. It sanctifies us by instructing us in righteousness. It awakens our minds and enlivens our hearts. It changes our thinking. It gives us wisdom. Everything that the world tries to throw at us, we find the antithesis of it where? In the Word of God. Everything that the flesh throws at us, we find the antithesis of it where? In the Word of God. Everything that the devil throws at us, we find the antithesis of it where? In the Word of God. And so the Word of God is the great antithesis to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. It changes our thinking. It changes our perspective. It fills our heart with faith. It strengthens us. It renews us. It revives us. Read Psalm 119. What does the psalmist say again and again? And every time I say again and again, I can only hear Vic now saying again and again and again. And you read Psalm 119, and what does the psalmist, who I happen to think was Daniel in exile, what does he say again and again and again? Revive me according to your word. Revive me according to your word. Revive me according to your word. Here he is surrounded in a hostile environment, the Babylonian captivity. Here he is surrounded by godlessness. Here he is surrounded by godless worldviews. Here he is surrounded by godless people and sensuality. And what does he pray over and over and over again? Revive me according to your word. Revive me according to your word. Revive me according to your word. And so how do you strengthen faith so that when the temptation comes, you choose faith and not unbelief? You strengthen, you bolster your faith, not with steroids. You know, steroids will make you big. You know that, right? You know you can bulk up taking steroids. But what happens? It's actually somewhat short-lived because of all the other damage. The building up is at the great expense of being torn down. It's fast, but it doesn't last. When it comes to building faith, there is no steroid to pump up faith really fast. There is just the long obedience and discipline in the same direction that says the Word of God day after day after day after day. I read it. I memorize it. I listen to it. I listen to it. I listen to it. I read it. I read it. I read it. And you say, you know what? I've tried reading my Bible. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. You know, that is the same as saying, I went to the gym today and nothing happened. I mean, I did all the stuff that you say you're supposed to do. And I did this thing. And I did this thing. And I looked the same when I was done. I got on the scale. And in fact, I think I was fatter. Don't open your Bible and expect there to be thunder and lightning. Open your Bible and read it, meditate on it, listen to the Word of God being taught week by week by week by week. Just approach it the very same way that you would approach going to the gym. I may not be able to see a difference today, but a little sweat today, and a little sweat tomorrow, and a little sweat the next day. And you know what? Over the long haul, there's going to be a difference. There's going to be a difference. That's got to be your approach to the Word of God. And so you're strengthening faith by learning the Word, receiving the Word, listening to the Word with faith, coming to the Word with an anticipation. Lord, I want to learn today. I want to take in what you have for me as I listen to the preaching, as I read my Bible, as we have family worship, whatever the avenue is. I'm listening to the sermons on Pilgrim Radio. Lord, I want to take in what you have for me. Help me to receive it. Help me to be a good Berean, but give me an eagerness so I hear what you have to say. And it may not be a life-changing thing, but the fact is it will sustain faith little by little by little by little. Ariel and I have been married for 20 years. I can't think right now. I can't think of any meal that stands out head and shoulders above anything she's ever cooked. She's a great cook. She's a marvelous cook. She's the best cook in the whole world. Okay? I can remember certain dishes, okay, the Dominican thing with the burnt rice, the cone stuff, and I remember various things. But there's no meal that I stand out and go, wow, that was like the best thing I ever remember eating. But you know what? 20 years, I'm alive. Okay. That's not what I mean, and you know it. She cooks, I eat. Okay? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. In 20 years. It's the same thing with the Word of God. You come to the Word of God. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And yeah, there are going to be certain chapters that stand out, certain things that stand out. But it's just that consistency in the Word of God that builds faith day by day, little by little. Nothing spectacular. No thunder, no lightning. No Mount Sinai experience, but just the daily discipline of taking in the Word, and it builds faith. Now remember Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. If we're called to fight the fight of faith with faith, if we're called to be banking our hope on the promises of God, putting our faith in God's promises, His warnings, His threats, and we are being called to not believe the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil that undermine my faith. Hebrews 3:13 says, that process you do together. We fight the fight of faith as comrades in arms. That's the imagery. Hebrews 3:13, it's encouraging one another day after day. Hebrews 10:24 and 25, it is provoking one another to love and to good deeds. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, provoking each other to love and good deeds, as you see the day drawing near. And so the fight of faith is fought in community. We do this together. That requires some things of us. I mentioned a couple weeks ago Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a theologian and a pastor. And you might know from history that when Hitler was emerging in power, he did not oppose the church. He actually was in favor of the church. But what he was in favor of was a national church, a German church, a church that promoted not Christ, but nationalism, a church for the German people. There were a number of theologians, Martin Niemöller, for instance, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in Germany at that time, who opposed the idea of a national church because they argued, rightfully so, that the church is not a German church or a Swiss church, or it is a church of Christians. And so they formed a movement called the Confessing Church. Not the national church, but the church which confesses the faith, which confesses Christ. Bonhoeffer formed a little seminary. And these guys all lived together. They ate together. They studied together. They prayed together. Bonhoeffer's vision for the seminary was not just an academic institution that would crank out pastors for the Lutheran church. His vision for the seminary was actually to create community where faith would grow. Within the context of doctrine, within the context of theology, within the context of Greek and Hebrew and church history, but most importantly in the context of community. He wrote a little book on his reflections of that experience called Life Together. You ought to read it. Great little book. Bonhoeffer gets arrested. He gets arrested because of his participation in a plot to kill Hitler. Okay. He is sentenced. He's sent to a concentration camp. A few days before the war ends, he's actually hanged. To the very end, Bonhoeffer never lost a sense that what would sustain faith would be community. And so he actively wrote to the... By the way, all of the seminary students before the war was over had been all arrested. He wrote, he kept in contact with them. He built relationships within the confines of that concentration camp. Why? Because the fight of faith needs to be fought with intentional togetherness. You've heard of the Hanoi Hilton. Terrible place during the Vietnam War where our servicemen were held in isolation. What did they do to endure? They came up with a ingenious system using Morse code. And you know what they shared with each other? Bible verses. They'd say the Lord's Prayer through Morse code. They fought the fight of faith. Even though in isolation, they fought it together. What I long to see in our body is to see us as a people seriously building relationships with each other where we are allowing the Word of Christ to dwell richly within us and then speaking that Word to each other, building each other up, strengthening each other. There is something wonderful about opening your Bible, communing with God, listening to God, embracing the Word by faith, building faith like that. But there is a special unction. There is a unique power when it comes to believers gathering together and ministering to each other significantly and deeply, talking more than just about hunting or the Giants or whatever the hobby is. And it's fine to talk about those things. All of those things are part of the life that God has given us. But we have to be committed to doing more with each other because we are in a battle together. And if we don't try to help each other, we shouldn't be surprised when one by one we're picked off. It's easy for us to be shallow. It's easy for us to be trite. It's easy for us to have platitudes. I'll pray about that. Try this. The next time those words, yeah, I'll pray about that for you, come out of your mouth, you stop and you say, let me pray for you right here. That's different. We're good about saying, oh yeah, I'll pray about that. And then you know what happens when I do that? I totally forget. And then the next day I'm thinking about that person like, oh yeah, got to pray about that real fast. Oh, that was meaningful. Building relationships with each other where we're actually helping each other fight the fight of faith. It requires that we be transparent. It requires that we be truthful. Do we just like forget James chapter 5? Confess your sins to one another? That sounds kind of... That's kind of emotional. Nobody wants to do that. The Bible says to. You know, we complain about other people picking and choosing the verses that they want. We do the same thing. Requires honesty. It requires truthfulness. It requires that we absolutely throttle to death this false sense of piety where we're just trying to make people think that we're pretty good Christians. We end up short-circuiting community as a means of grace when we operate at this shallow level with each other and never get down to sharing the word, sharing what God is doing for us. Now, I'm no big fan of John Wesley, but I will tell you that John Wesley was a genius in some ways. And one of the reasons why Methodism spread the way that it did, and one of the reasons why God used Methodism to prevent the virtual downfall of England in the 1700s, was because Wesley understood Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, and he created not churches per se, but little Methodist societies, groups of 8, 10, 12 people who would gather together to pray for each other, share their struggles with each other, and help each other fight the fight of faith. Those things spread throughout England all over the place. Now, most of them did turn into churches, and Wesley's vision ended up being lost. But understand that there is something that is powerful about sitting down with somebody and seriously talking about what God is doing in your life in a way where you're transparent and honest and you are giving and receiving the things of God. I was preaching in Escondido at their family camp, and one of the fighter pilots is an elder in training. He flies for the Navy. And he got up and he started talking about being in combat. And he says, there's an interesting thing about being in combat. The guys that you go through combat with are your friends for the rest of your life. And there is a bond that is forged, even if it's just a little brief period of time, where when you have entrusted your life to another human being and that human being has entrusted his life to you and your lives have been on the line and you have fought together, there is a bond that is created. He says, so you know what you see? You see guys that stormed Normandy. And you know what? The ones that are still alive today still get together every year. They keep in touch with each other. Why? Because combat does something to the human soul that knits it together with those with whom he's fought. How much more ought we, as the people of God, fighting the fight of faith, fighting daily against enemies that want to do more to us than just kill us? How much more ought we to consciously forge deep relationships with each other so that we can pray for each other, build each other up, and strengthen faith in each other? That's what Hebrews 3, 12 to 14 requires of us. It's for our good. It's for the preservation and the maintenance and increase of faith. May God grant that to us in increasing ways. And let me just say, it is not something that you can just say, we made a chart. And you guys are in a group, and you guys are in a group, and you guys are in a group. Now you help each other fight the fight of faith. I wish it worked that way. We'd have a chart. Okay. But it doesn't work that way. It works when you become convinced of Hebrews 3, 12 to 14, and actively seek people out who can help you and you can help them. May God grant that to us in increasing ways. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would remind us tonight that there is a terrible war going on. And it is more fierce than the war on terrorism. Father, we pray that you would remind us tonight that we have enemies that would love to see us abandon our confidence in you and give up on the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see in each other living, breathing means of grace in fighting the fight of faith. Father, help Hebrews 3, 12 to 14 to be an increased reality in our body. And we ask this for the glory of our commander in chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.